Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for the privilege of gathering together to study your word. We thank you for the incredible gift you've given us, and we just ask you to send your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to open this book, the book of Zechariah that we'll study tonight. And we just ask you, Father, to help us see Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to more fully understand his gospel, his good news, the gospel according to Zechariah. And Father, we also hold up this night the fellowship and activities in Florida, where Chuck and the team are there showing the future survival film and ministering. Father, we just ask your Holy Spirit to just bless that activity, bind the powers of darkness so that nothing may disrupt or detract from what you would have done there. And Father, we just hold them all up before you, and ourselves, and this study, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're obviously in the book of Zechariah. Now, we had, in chapter 1, an introduction to the book, and then we had three visions. We had the rider on the red horse, and we had the surveyor, and we had the... I missed one. I'm skimming through it. Right, Red House. And we had the four horns, the four artisans, and then the surveyor, right. So we had three visions. One comment. We noticed in chapter 1 that we had the Malach Yehovah, the angel of Jehovah, of the Lord, right? Who is the angel of the Lord? Jesus Christ. And if you have some misgivings about that, if that's sort of a tentative idea, which is a good way to take any idea that I throw at you, no more than tentative. You realize that the key verse in our study is Acts 17:11, and speaking of the Bereans, it says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but searched the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things are so. And anything in a Chuck Missler Bible study demands proof, because we are guilty of all kinds of things, and. So I put you on your guard to not believe anything I tell you, doing your own digging. But in any case, the idea of the angel of the Lord, as angel of Jehovah, being an Old Testament pre-incarnate presence of Jesus Christ, is a view we hold. It's interesting that in chapter 1, we have Jesus Christ showing up as the angel of Jehovah. Last time in chapter 2, we studied the surveyor, this man with a measuring line measuring Jerusalem. Who was the man in chapter 2? Jesus Christ. Terrific. Why? Why does he show up as an angel of Jehovah? You know, a non-incarnate form, if I may, in chapter 1. And it also show up that way this time for some other reason. And yet he shows up as a man in chapter 2. Very good. I heard a couple of answers that are, I think, picked up the idea. The first one was a pre-incarnate presence of Jesus Christ in the mission of the vision. The second one is a millennial view, which occurs obviously after his incarnation, where he's a man. Isn't that exciting? I think that's interesting to show the editorial precision of the grammar and the language, what have you. I think it's extremely interesting. There are a lot of things like that if you're on your toes. Do you remember in the book of Revelation where the Lord comes back and the first beast and second beast of Revelation are thrown into the lake of fire, right? Then there's a thousand-year period. At the end of the thousand-year period, there's the judgment, right? I thought we couldn't judge someone until the books were open. But we generally view the books as open where? At the end of chapter 22, or 20, right? Not at the beginning, not back there in 19. So how can we judge the first beast, the beast, and the false prophet in Revelation without having the books open? Very simply, we go back and look at Daniel chapter 7, you find the books are already open. Now, I'll let you tie that together. That either intrigues the dickens out of you, or you figure, what are these guys talking about? But I'll leave that up to you. Tonight, though, we're in another thing. Oh, by the way, one other thing that hung over from last time in the aftermath of the thing, I had a lot of questions. But among the questions that did come up, one thing that did become clear is that I may have caused some confusion about the word north last time, coming from the north. I pointed out that the traditional reference historically to the enemy of the north was to Babylon, which was to the southeast, actually, of Jerusalem. But it's spoken of as the enemy of the north because the Assyrians and the Babylonians both entered the area from the north because of the topology. And that was the caravan route. And that may sound strange to us, but you'll discover there are a lot of Old Testament references that refer to enemies of the north, really meaning Babylon because of that the caravan route thing. On the one hand, I made that point, but I may not have made it clear that there's also an enemy to the north, the uttermost part of the north, spoken of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's mentioned clearly as to who its identity is. It's the Soviet Union, not Babylon. And that's an Ezekiel study, not a Zechariah study. But I gather from my remarks, or I should say from the questions, I may not have made that clear last time. So much for the cleanup. Let's get into chapter 3, which happens to be the fourth vision of Zechariah. And if I was going to give this particular chapter a title, I would call it The Gospel According to Zechariah. Because it may not seem obvious to you, but hopefully, if I contribute anything to your progress through Zechariah, I'm hoping that by the time we're through tonight, you'll see far more than some kind of role-playing thing with Joshua the high priest gets his suit changed. And there's much here that's, I think, very, very exciting, but we need to put it in perspective. The more common title of this vision number 4, chapter 3 of Zechariah, is spoken of Joshua, that is the high priest. Now, don't confuse this Joshua with the Joshua that was the successor to Moses that entered Canaan. That's a long time ago. This is a guy whose name also happens to be Joshua, who with Zerubbabel were the two leaders returning from Babylon, and the return from Babylon occurred some 16 years before this event. And Zerubbabel, the leader, and Joshua, the high priest, were those that were the primary leadership in this period. So don't confuse this Joshua with another one. Joshua, here in this story, is in fact the Hakohen Hagadol, the high priest, the representative of the people. Now, what the vision really does, before we get into the vision, we need to pose some questions that the vision answers, in a sense. We have seen three visions up till now that dwell on the restoration and redemption of Israel. We saw the rider in the myrtle, who was there right in Israel, protecting it against its enemies. We saw the four horns going to come and crush it, but then the four artisans who undid, put to naught the work of the four horns. So on the one hand, there was a prophecy of a lot of trouble coming, but the theme was that God would preserve them through all this, right? And then we had finally the words of the third vision was one of comfort, where we saw the surveyor, actually the Lord himself, measuring Jerusalem for reconstruction, for the millennial rebuilding and so forth, right? We saw all that. We should, if we're perceptive by now, we can pose an interesting question. How can a holy God, a God who requires righteousness, accomplish these plans with a nation that's sinful and besmirched with every possible form of sin, backsliding, having turned away, and so forth? The whole message of Haggai, which was still ringing in their ears from a couple months before, has called their attention to their predicament, how they are not walking with the Lord. And of course, Zechariah's mission is to, on the one hand, comfort them, hey, the Lord's going to do a work in you. So on the one hand, he gives them encouragement, comfort. On the other hand, we have to answer the question, how can God do this and still be righteous? And the answer to that is found in the book of Romans, but also Zechariah chapter 4. Or Zechariah chapter 3, excuse me, in the fourth vision. Okay? We're going to see here the substitution of the self-righteousness for Israel with the righteousness of God. And from here we could go into Romans 3 and Romans 10 and on, but we'll move on a little bit here. Historically, as I indicated, Joshua was a high priest some 16 years by now, because he was the high priest upon the return. And Ezra chapter 4 and 5 and Haggai deal with this period. And also later in Zechariah chapter 6, we'll talk some more about this. The text is fairly short. The whole chapter is only 10 verses long. Let's go in the chapter and then try to put it in perspective. Chapter 3 of Zechariah, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So we've got three people in view. Joshua, the high priest, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. Now that's interesting. You're not used to seeing Satan in the Old Testament too often. Here and there. But here he shows up. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, let's stop. Maybe we better put more in context or it'll be repetitive. The first question is, Joshua appears to be standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan's there. And believe it or not, a lot of the commentators are busy trying to figure out what sin it was that Joshua is being accused of. They first make a big thing of the grammar as why was he standing there? Was he there to minister or was he being accused? Well, it's clear if you read it that he's there being accused. They're not mutually exclusive either, incidentally. But there's a lot of attempt by some of the so-called critical commentators to try and identify just what it was that, you know, that Joshua was guilty of. And I want to put that... The whole notion that Joshua is personally on trial is naive, misses the whole point, and the whole thing becomes clear if we recognize what the high priest was. What did the high priest do on Yom Kippur? He made atonement. He was the representative of whom? The nation Israel. The nation Israel. And that's exactly what's happening here. I'm going to argue that, first of all, that Joshua is the representative of the nation Israel by several points I want to make. One is the context of the visions make that clear. Now, I won't dwell on that. That's either obvious as you look at the visions or it isn't to you. The context of the visions all the way through here is Israel, Israel's restoration and so forth. So the context at first argues that. I could rest on that alone. Second point is the high priest was... His position, he was positionally, peculiarly, the representative of the people before God. And that's the whole concept of the role of the high priest in the tabernacle, from the beginning, was that kind of a concept. We're also going to find out that Satan is rebuked in the accusations on the basis of God's divine choice of Israel as a nation. If Joshua the high priest was standing trial for himself, that would be strange ground. You follow me? But Satan's charges are rebuked twice, and we'll come to that in detail, on the ground of God's divine choice of Jerusalem. Later on, we're going to discover in verse 8 that Joshua and his fellows were identified as men of symbolic portent, or, if you want to use a more common phrase, a type. Both Joshua and his friends were identified, they're herein identified as a type. Also, we're going to find before the chapter's over that the iniquity of the land of Israel, Eretz Israel, was removed. It's got nothing to do with Joshua's sin. If Joshua was up there personally for some misdemeanor, it'd be hard to go from that to removal of the iniquity of the land. Follow me? Now, the last argument I'll give you is one from silence. The scripture is silent on any misdemeanors of Joshua. It doesn't mean Joshua was sinless, but it means that that wasn't the Holy Spirit's focus, is Joshua's personal conduct. Okay? So having said all that, I'm going to suggest we view Joshua, the high priest, as a representative of Israel. Now, the next thing we're going to discover is that Joshua is standing accused. Therefore, who's standing accused? Israel. Whose mission and ambition and role in the universe is it to accuse Israel? Satan. And when we understand that, we'll understand a great deal more about Satan and his role relative to the Scripture and God's plan. A couple of comments here. It opens up, it says, and he showed me. Actually, it means caused me to see, is what the language says. Very interesting. Seeing comes from within. Just as earlier, the actual grammar that Zechariah uses is that, you know, the angel spoke in me, inside me. Here, the grammar implies that he caused me to see. Okay? And standing before the angel of the Lord. So you can conjure up your own image of the court with the angel of the Lord there, Satan at his right hand to resist him, and Joshua, who's there, if you'll excuse the timely expression, as the hostage. All right? So we have, by the way, it's ha-Satan, the Satan. You could say Khomeini, I suppose, or something, to make draw an analogy, but analogies, we'll be victims of them if we're not careful, so I'll move on. The angel of the Lord issue, the Malach Yehovah issue, is important for us to understand that we have... Oh, what I was going to point out is that the angel of the Lord, before the chapter is over, does a couple of interesting things. First of all, he will be spoken of as Yehovah by the Holy Spirit in verse 2. But that's going to be complicated enough that may be... By the time we're through, you may not see it as clearly as you'd like. So let me point out another thing that the angel of the Lord does here in this chapter. He forgives sin. So who's the angel of the Lord? This is one of those places that really, to me, is clearer than many. And you may find that when you get to verse 4, you'll see that what's happening here, clearly who the angel of the Lord is making reference to. Now, we see Satan, or ha-Satan, the Satan, the adversary, the accuser, who is standing there to satanize him. A strange word? That's what the accuser means. The accuser to do what? To accuse. To satanize him, if I might, anglicize it. We see Satan, incidentally, in Old Testament references of Satan. Of course, you remember Job. Where the angels were mustered, and the Lord says to Satan, have you noticed where have you been? We're going up and down. Have you considered my servant Job? And they get that whole dialogue in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 is worth your attention in terms of the Satan accusing the Lord's elect. He also stands up against Israel, against David, in 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24, if you're interested in chasing those things down. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Two different rebukes, and maybe a hint of two persons of the Trinity. Commentators are full of textual analysis to try to prove that or disprove it, and I won't bore you with those arguments. It's either of interest to you enough that if you want to go through the Hebrew grammar or an analysis of it, or some analyst's rendering of it, you can do that, but you'll find that there appears to be two persons here and a double rebuke. And I'm going to get into that a little bit. Before we get into the rebuke of Satan... Let's comment just a little bit about Satan's role here of accusing. What exposes you to the attack of Satan? Have you ever thought about that? There are times you're exposed, there's times you're not. Do you know what exposes you to an attack of Satan? Sin. Isn't that a glib, simple answer? But we often don't think of sin in that sense. We think of the sin as, something we shouldn't have done, and something that dishonors the Lord, and we see it several different ways as believers. But sin is his, that exposes you to the attack. Examples of that for the unbeliever in Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, if you want to, those of you that are specializing in sin this week. Matthew 12, 43 through 45. For the believer, it's 1 Corinthians 5, 5 and 1 John 5, 16. That's on the tape if you really want to dig into it. I don't want to derail too much of the study. There's other things I'm sort of hopeful of getting into tonight. So, but sin exposes you to attack. And so that's part of the sin problem. Something else, it's amazing how many fairly profound scholars, in a head trip sense, tend to depersonalize Satan. They tend to see Satan as a collective evil force or something. And it's tragic because the scripture clearly teaches us of the personality, the cognitive volition of this extremely powerful being. Something else that's worth doing here, and I think I highlighted this lightly before, but this is probably the time to dwell on it a little bit. And this is something I would very much encourage. In fact, not going to encourage you to do. We'll do. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Much of the entire gospel message came alive, became vivid to me when I began to understand Revelation 12. And I'll highlight it lightly, and if what I go over interests you, there are many tapes on chapter 12 by a number of people around here. Chuck's tape amplifies it thoroughly. Some of the Revelation tapes from our previous study amplify it thoroughly. The Isaiah tapes from chapter 14 of Isaiah also amplify it because it's all tied together. But in any case, Revelation chapter 12 is an interesting chapter, and I'd like to take just a few verses of it. Well, chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 1, it says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." That's got nothing to do with the zodiac. That identity, as all the identities in the book of Revelation, every one of them, comes out of the scripture. Books in code. It's encrypted from idioms used elsewhere in the scripture. And this idiom comes out of Genesis. And it's comes out of the dream. None other than Jacob himself, the father of Joseph, identifies what this means. Because in the two dreams, do you remember Joseph, the young favored son, had a series of dreams which prophesied his eventual exaltation. And one of these was the sheaves of wheat, 12 of them, one bowing to him, and so all of them bowing to him, I should say. There was another one with the stars, and even the sun and the moon did obeisance to him. And at this point, not only were the brothers upset, but even the father, Jacob, gets upset with the young man. He says, "Would you have even your mother and I also bow down to you?" Because he recognized the 12 stars represented the 12 tribes. The sun and the moon represented Jacob and his wife in the idiom of the vision. Now, that may sound strange to you. It doesn't matter. That's the way Genesis itself, Jacob himself, analyzes that vision. And this idiom is drawn from there. I'm going to suggest to you that the woman here is Israel. Some commentators make the woman here the church, but you'll find that's inappropriate because the woman here gives birth to a man-child who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. There's no conception in which the church gave birth to Jesus Christ. In fact, the church is always described in the scripture as the virgin bride of Christ. This particular woman is pregnant. So she's the virgin bride. She's in a lot of trouble. It's Israel. And it goes on, verse 2, "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads." And this is an idiom drawn from Daniel and Revelation 13, the chapter to follow, where that's amplified. But in any case, if we don't know who this dragon is, we can skip down to verse 9 of the same chapter, and it tells you. It says that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Right? So we know who the red dragon is. We know who the woman is. Let's go on. "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth." This is the passage in Scripture from which we conclude that a third of the angels rebelled with Satan in his rebellion. The number is hung on this verse. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. What's the dragon trying to do? Devour the child. She brought forth a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, in my opinion, there's a gap between verses 5 and 6. It's the same gap that occurs in Daniel chapter 9, between verses 26 and 27, and many other places. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, the gap that occurs in a comma, the gap between the setting aside of Israel's clock and, so to speak, putting it on hold, if you will, and intruding in the plan, the church period. But without dwelling heavily on that, who is the man-child that is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron? Jesus Christ. Okay, now it's interesting here. If we understand this chapter, we later see there's a war and Michael goes to war against Satan. Michael, the archangel, always appears to do one particular job. He appears frequently throughout the scripture, but he's always got the same essential mission. He is a military commander in combat on behalf of Israel. It's interesting. He's a very specialized guy, despite our awareness of him as the archangel. If you really look at what he does, I'm not trying to detract from his rank. I'm pointing out that his functional specialization is to look out for Israel. And he fights against dragon, and the chapter gets pretty interesting. But the point I want to make is once you understand this, you now can go back and look through the scripture and discover, because the scripture describes, of course, Adam and Eve falling, the Lord providing for their redemption. How? In chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first promise of Jesus Christ. It's given in the words that the Lord uses addressing the serpent. Right? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And we all know about the seed of the woman. We forget that he says that there's two kinds of seeds there. The seed of the serpent is also there. And Jesus tells us a lot about that in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees accuse him of being an illegitimate son. So the language gets pretty vigorous there. The King James translator shield us a little bit from the rather street type of vernacular that's going on. Jesus comments about his origin. Before Abraham was, I am. Claims to be the voice in the burning bush. But before he also, he comments on their parentage. They called him, we're not born of fornication. The Pharisees said that. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. And he goes into that. So the John 8, if you're sort of looking for, some light reading sometime, John 8's interesting. But the point is, the seed of the woman is introduced in Genesis 3:15. It's a contradiction in Hebrew, as you know. Seed is the man, not the woman. And each junior high student in biology knows that. And the Hebrew is very strict about that, too, except in that passage in Genesis. Why? It's a hint of the virgin birth. But the point is, that suddenly becomes a type, a title of Jesus Christ. To be what? The seed of the woman. Which woman? The woman in chapter 12, Revelation. So the woman in chapter 12, in my opinion, is Israel in the sense that she started with Eve. The vehicle by which God was to bring the Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind, into the world. From that point on, though, as Satan begins to perceive God has a plan, the more that God reveals of his plan, the more focused Satan can make his attack. Initially, he just goes after the seed of Adam and Eve, the Cain-Abel story. You've all studied Cain and Abel. Did you realize that was a satanic plot? Probably not. And on we go. This whole business of trying to corrupt the human race, the sons of God, daughters of men thing, Genesis 6, to the point where there's only a few undefiled left, no one has family being among them. So God elects them, gets rid of the rest. They may have been the only uncontaminated humanic line left. But in any case, as we chronicle the story all the way through, when Abraham is called, Satan now knows who to focus his attention on. And as the tribes are there, he can focus his attention. When they're down in Egypt, boy, that's easy. We now have Pharaoh as a mechanism to wipe them all out. We kill all the Hebrew children, male children, in attempt to do what? Pharaoh had no knowledge of the Messiah, the Messianic line, not in the sense we're talking about. Satan did. And of course, one particular one was put in the bulrushes, and you know the story. And that same thing gets repeated all the way through. through the kings. David's raised, and there's civil war after Solomon, you know, and the nation's divided. And we watch the kings, plot after plot after plot, occur all through the kings and the chronicles, where there are attempts to wipe out the successors to the throne. And they always miss a child or this or that. There's several fascinating intrigues where, at the last minute, some child is hidden away by some faithful priest or whatever. You know, as you go through, there's several stories of the same flavor. What you may not realize is there is a cosmic struggle going on where Satan is attempting to thwart this. Why? Because if he can break the royal line, he has thwarted the purpose of God. He has thwarted the redemption of mankind. That is the drama going on. When Herod decides to slaughter the babes 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, he is Satan's instrument, whether he knows it or not. All the way through. And we've been through, I think, this genealogy thing and all of that. That's something worth studying. It's just another example of how, of this conflict. Now, that's all interesting from the point of view of you as students of the Old Testament. Or I should say, students of the Bible, collectively. I suggest to you that that's still going on. That is still going on today. Let's read on in Revelation here. In verse 6, it says, the woman fled in the wilderness, and where she had... By the way, it says, verse 5, her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Right? Most of us view that as being fulfilled in the ascension. It's possible. It's just possible that that event textually embodies two things that spiritually co-occur for the purposes of this text. The ascension of Jesus Christ in that sense, and maybe the catching up of his body into heaven. The catching up of the body of Christ into heaven. Now, we use that term idiomatically all the time to refer to the church. But God ordains that term to describe the church for lots of reasons, in terms of the bread being broken and many other things. There's a whole study we could get into, if time permitted, on just that issue. But I submit to you one possibility as you read this text is to have in view the idea, not just the ascension at Mount of Olives when the two angels were there, Acts, you know, 1 and so forth, but to think about the fact that we might have the body of Christ being caught up to God and to his throne, because what occurs from this point on is in the 70th week of Daniel. And we have a parenthesis that's not in view here because the focus to this chapter is on Israel. But let's move on in any case. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God where they should feed her there 1,260 days, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. When is this fighting going on? After the birth of the man-child. Interesting. They prevailed not. Neither was any place found any more in heaven. Satan and his angels have access to heaven today. They don't when this occurs. They're cast out of heaven. They're confined to the earth. Great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before God day and night. That's a link right back to Zechariah chapter 3, the chapter we're going to return to, believe it or not, tonight. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Interesting. Who's the accuser of Israel? Satan. Who is the defender of Israel? Militarily, it's Michael. Here in Zechariah, in a more meaningful sense, is the angel of Jehovah. And that's still going on. And I'm going to submit to you that if you understand Revelation chapter 12, you understand the satanic origin of anti-Semitism. Why? Why does Satan care? He probably gains ends any time there's minority oppression of some kind. But there's something very special about what he's doing here. He has a very good reason to focus on Israel. Do you know what that is? If Satan can succeed at wiping Israel out. He has thwarted the commitment of God, because God says it can't happen. He will prevent it. This is the battleground upon which the issues are drawn. We're going to notice something as we get into this attack on, in this case, Joshua the high priest as a representative of Israel. You're going to discover that Joshua makes what kind of a defense for himself? What kind of eloquence comes to his rescue? Answer, none. Joshua doesn't answer at all, even with feeble excuses or what have you. He is silent. And yet, not one charge is allowed. This is a wired trial. And if you'll allow just a little tongue in my cheek, there's a little nepotism going on here, because we've got, or I should say, conflict of interest in quotes, because the trial judge and the defense counsel happen to be the same person, which tends to stack the deck a little bit. Okay, the first thing is, who replies on behalf of Joshua? The angel of the Lord. Yeah, I'm reminded in Job. You remember, Satan was accusing Job before the Father. Of course he loves you. Look, you've given him everything. So progressively, the Father allows Satan to pick away little by little of Job, right? First, just so much, not beyond. And then, as the story progresses, he finally is allowed to take everything but his actual life and, the whole trials of Job. Give rise to all kinds of debate. The bulk of the book of Job consists of the advice of his three friends. And I think Job is considered the oldest book in the Bible, written probably before Genesis. And it's interesting that I think the book of Job coined the phrase, with friends like that, you don't need enemies. Because these guys, spent most of their time speculating on what evil thing Job must have done to deserve all of this. There's a fourth guy that shows up who answers. It's a young man that throws you. You tend, when it's a young man, you figure you don't take him too seriously. The young man, Elihu, shows up, and he's the fourth guy, and he makes some interesting answers. Later on, God himself answers for Job. And it's very interesting if you read that carefully, because God puts down the answers of Job's three friends. Doesn't mention the fourth guy. And I personally believe the fourth guy is a type, is Jesus Christ, or at least a type of Jesus Christ in the narrative. That's another little side thing. But it's interesting, the point I was getting at is here where Job is being accused by Satan, the only satisfactory answer in the full sense of the book comes from when God himself speaks on behalf of Job. It's interesting here in chapter 3 of Zechariah, the only defense made that's recorded that matters is the reply of the Lord himself. There's another issue here. It says, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. That's an interesting phrase. It should remind you immediately of another passage in Scripture. Jude 9, you bet. Let's just turn to Jude 9. Jude is carrying the burden of trying to get his readers to understand that they should not speak lightly of dignitaries. Several issues that he has, but there's so much. And Jude's another one of these books, it's hard to pick out a single verse without answering one question. You raise 13 others. But verse 8, he says, in like manner, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Period. Paragraph. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now what's weird about this to us is Jude is presuming our familiarity with a story that we don't know about. Okay, that makes it a little awkward, because you can search very, very carefully the entire Scripture to find some account of where Michael was contending with Satan over the body of Moses, and you find no other reference in the Scripture, the best of my knowledge. If any of you do, please alert me. I'd be very interested. So that's the first thing you would not, you know, as a naive reader, you'd read and say, gee, I wonder where that's referred to. You won't find it because Jude is, for some reason, and the libraries are full of speculations on what if, how, when, where, Jude is presuming a common understanding between himself and his reader. And they've searched the Targum, the Mishnah, and they find traces of things about this, but nothing reliable. Let me save you just a lot of trouble. Is the commentators who have dwelt on this don't come up with anything solid. A lot of speculation. But I'm going to argue that it's just presence here. I'm taking it at face value, face validity here, that Michael apparently was contending with Satan over the body of Moses. And that fascinating little item is going to be of great interest to us next week. So we'll talk about some of that, why the body of Moses. The main point, though, that's interesting here is how Jude, the thrust of Jude's argument is we should not speak evil of dignitaries. And what dignitary does he happen to choose to pick, to show us as an example? Satan. Now, that's a heavy thing because it's very fashionable for, you know, charismatic, spirit-filled believers to just, you know, sing songs about making the devil mad and stuff. I have to be honest with you. I sit sometimes in some of these fellowships where that's sung, and I get uncomfortable because I'm reminded of Jude 9. And so I'm not here to give Satan any undue credit, but I certainly don't want to mess around because Jude points out that Michael the archangel himself said, when contesting over the body of Moses, which implicitly is an errand the Lord sent him on, we'll talk about why next week. Or at least speculate why, maybe. But here, Michael the archangel himself, captain of the Lord's host, in a sense. Got to be careful with that phrase, because that's also used of Jesus Christ, title of Jesus Christ in the book of Joshua, chapter 5. But certainly Michael has his hosts that he's in charge of, and he's often always seen as a military commander. Michael himself does not bring accusation against Satan, but says, the Lord rebuke thee. To get the respect, and that's the thrust of Jude's argument. It's interesting, if you will, that the Lord rebuke Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, as a phrase of Satan occurs twice in the Scripture, once over the body of Moses, and maybe the other one is the body of Christ. Isn't that interesting? But I'm getting ahead of the story. Coming back to Zechariah chapter 3, we have here a rebuke. The rebuke is thorough, final, authoritative. It's absolute. It's given directly, not indirectly. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Twice he's rebuked. And in the Scripture, twice is always used for emphasis. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 10, we have a reference made to tar pits twice. And it's done grammatically to imply they were full. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it speaks of the deep, twice as a way of just meaning very, very deep. It's a Hebrew construction implying absolute extreme. Okay? It's a grammatical mechanism of emphasis. You can also tie that to the Mosaic Law. By the mouths of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. It's said twice here, and it's also between two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? I suspect the two persons of the Trinity that are here. There's also something in the Hebrew grammar here called the jussive mood, imperative in the third person, which is, to make a long story short, is absolute and strong. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, what's the basis of the defense of Joshua the high priest? The divine selection of Jerusalem. God steps in and dismisses as invalid any accusation of Satan, on the basis that he has divinely chosen Jerusalem, and that ends it. No argument, no contest, done. In fact, he even exposes the unreasonableness of the attack by pointing out, is this not the brand plucked from the fire? And at this point, we can turn to lots of places. Let's turn to Amos 4:11. Amos chapter 4, verse 11, he says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were like a firebrand plucked out of the fire of the burning, plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Here Israel, in the idiom of Amos, is the brand plucked out of the fire. To continue the use of this, you could also turn to Isaiah chapter 40, first two verses, which I'm sure you'll immediately recall from our Isaiah study. Well, that iniquity is pardoned, she hath received the Lord double for all her sins. That's what I guess I was highlighting, the idea of the double. And okay. This idiom of fire is used by the Lord many, many places in the Scripture. Let me just highlight a few of them. Do you remember the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 17? The Lord identifies himself with fire. Remember the burning bush? I'm in love with the idiom of the burning bush, as you probably know, because I refer to it any excuse I get. We have Moses in exile in the mountains of Midian. And he sees this bush burning. And because it was burning and not consumed, it fascinated him, so he climbed up there, left Yvonne DiCarlo and the flocks down, and climbed up the hill to go see the burning bush. And, of course, you know the story. What kind of a bush was it? An acacia bush. The acacia bush is also known as the thorn bush of the desert. The thorn is an interesting idiom in the Scripture. As you know, it was the thorn that became the symbol of the curse when God cursed the ground in Genesis chapter 3. And it was that thorn that Jesus Christ bore on his brow on the cross at Calvary. Some Roman soldier that plaited this wreath, I'm sure was not a student of Old Testament prophecy, but he thus really acted in a very rabbinical way by tying it all together for us. So the thorn bush, the thorn is a symbol of the curse. Fire is a symbol of the judgment of the living God. And here we have the thorn in the fire, but not consumed. The fire should consume, right? Our God is a consuming fire, Scripture tells us. What fascinated Moses was the bush was burning and not consumed. I'm going to suggest to you that that's a model of grace. That we, as sinners, can fall in the hands of the living God and not be consumed. It's always grace that draws one to God. Not his righteousness. We may intellectually acknowledge the purity and marvelousness of his righteousness, but it does not attract us. It frightens us. What attracts us to God is his grace and his mercy. You might remember that when we witness. I think we've all had circumstances we've either participated in or observed, especially in the street ministry, where some well-intended prophet of God is calling down cosmic judgment on some guy who's maybe a little hetero-orthodox and then is puzzled why the guy doesn't fall on his knees and ask forgiveness. It's the grace of Jesus Christ that draws men, not the absoluteness of his righteousness. Anyway, getting back to this. The burning bush, the deliverance of Exodus 14, accompanied by the column of fire. The giving of the law at Sinai, Exodus 19. The rearing of the tabernacle, Numbers 9. The journeys in the wilderness in Deuteronomy. And, of course, the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. Remember? Daniel's three friends, accused by the old palace guard, who first of all engineered the whole scene where Nebuchadnezzar was on his ego trip and built his image. The image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, but not all different metals, all gold, because that was his point. He knew he's the head of gold, but he made the whole thing gold just to prove who was really in charge. And 66 cubits high, or 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, just so that students of Revelation could tie to it carefully. And then he enforced its worship, and the old palace guard got a big deal. They accused these three Hebrew radicals of not bowing down under penalty of death, and Nebuchadnezzar gives them one more chance, and they in effect say, the King James equivalent of up yours, old king, and they say, throw them in the firing furnace, and you know the story, how they look in there, and the fire is turned up so hot that seven times as hot, so the officers that threw them in get burned up. But Nebuchadnezzar says, gee, weren't there three we threw down there, and he sees four, and the fourth is whom? Jesus Christ. And of course, they come out, and the only thing that's been singed or burned is their bonds. And we have this very, very interesting example of Nebuchadnezzar, who's a type of the Antichrist, in a sense, or some scholars see him that way, at least. Let me put it that way. He enforces the worship of his image, and these Hebrew representatives are cast into the fire. Fire is also an idiom of the tribulation. Right? And a fascinating question. I want to teach you all a lesson in studying omissions. Because the interesting thing about chapter 3 is what's not said. The question I leave with, I always give the group when we're studying Daniel, is where was Daniel in chapter 3? Where was Daniel? He obviously must have been bowing down to the idols because he wasn't accused. Well, I guess that's not too likely. Well, suppose he's not bowing down, but somehow the palace guard overlooked him, so they didn't accuse him. That's also not very likely. This young upstart as a teenager set their clock? No way. No, they're likely to accuse him. The third possibility, but it's speculation on our part, that he was away from the area on an affair of state or on a mission of some kind, because he was not involved in this intrigue. In fact, it may have been his absence that caused the palace group to, set the trap for his confederates that were left behind. We don't know. But the fact that Daniel's not there idiomatically or typologically is interesting, because some people would like to make him a type of the church. That is interesting. Okay, no proof, of course, but just some interesting comments. We have the Lord himself defending Joshua. And we really have to, well, I can leave that, I'll get that later. Let's move on. Joshua, now something else happens. The first thing is that he's forgiven. That's important. He stood up for. Now something else happens. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now, to students of the word, what do garments represent? Righteousness. Your clothing, your credentials, your who you are is exemplified by your clothing. You can tell one's calling, one's station, a lot of that's the intent of the thing, in a sense. And we find frequently in the scripture that our righteousness is spoken of as what? Filthy rags. Do you know what the Hebrew really says? Yeah, you do. Okay. The Hebrew word is used menstrual cloths. That's what Isaiah uses. 64:6. Also in Proverbs 30, verse 12, and Jude 23, Revelation 7:14, Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. All examples where our righteousness is spoken of in terms of our garments. And in the idiom of Isaiah, our righteousness is as used menstrual cloths. Now that's Isaiah's graphic way. There's nothing like the Hebrew. To communicate just how much prestige and attractiveness and appeal we have before God. And if you think that language was rough, Zechariah here says, the word is stoa, which comes from the root yatse, which means to go forth or be evacuated, to flow. And what this really says is that Joshua was covered with excrement-bespattered garments. That's as politely as I can put it. Covered with crap is another way of saying it. Now, I don't want to offend anyone here. I do have sometimes a tendency to flippancy, and that's not my motive tonight. But I'm trying to put it as far in the vernacular as I dare to make this real. fact is, yeah, you got some filthy rags on you. In fact, even some of the commentators suggest that this was ceremonial in some way. Because the Romans had a tradition of someone on trial often was put in you know, uncomely clothes. That was a Roman tradition, not the Hebrew tradition, even in the trial. No, this is something quite different going on here. So we have this, the intent of the term is not only vilely dirty, but offensively smelly. The garments of Joshua, who represented the people, was a vile stench in the Lord's nostrils. And I don't mean to be offensive, but that's exactly what's in view here. That's what Joshua comes prepared to offer upon himself. And he stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Praise God. Praise God. Who has caused thine iniquity to pass? The angel of Jehovah. Who's the angel of Jehovah? Jesus Christ. You betcha. Absolutely. Gee, from this cleanse, we have two things here going on. We're going to see him cleansed on the one hand. That is the removal of the old garments. That's his cleansing. We call that cleansing. It's always nice to give fancy names to these things. The putting on of the new rich garments is the imputation, okay, of God's righteousness. And we could go into Romans 1 and Romans 3. Yeah, we should pick up one of these. Let's take Romans 3. Just to round this out a little bit. Romans 3, let's pick up verse 21, pick up a few of these verses. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not just Joshua, not just the people he represented, every one of us in this room tonight. Be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. And it's hard to know where to stop because there's this whole issue of the law and justification by faith is, of course, the whole thrust of Romans, especially to get in the next chapter. But let's get back to Zechariah. Now, something very interesting happens here. He's going to get new raiment. Now, it might be interesting to some of you to have some perspective of raiment. And I'm not going to go in detail because it probably would be too much of a derailment here. But those of you that are interested in these sorts of things can make the following notes. In Leviticus 8 and Exodus 28, there's a description of the garments of the high priest. He had clothing of linen of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, made of fine linen. He had an inner coat that was against his skin of fine linen. Then he had a robe of ephod, which is in Exodus 28 described in detail. Which has a number of attributes about it that are interesting, but the one that fascinates me, one of its characteristics was that it was seamless. Isn't that interesting? And I've often missed the point that in the Gospels we have mention made of this unusual robe that Jesus Christ wore. In fact, it was so unusual that when he was on the cross, at the foot of the cross, they divvied up his belongings, but the robe they cast lots for. And Jesus Christ describes them doing that as he hangs from the cross. His words are recorded in Psalm 22. Of course, it's written 800 years before he was crucified, but that was no problem for him. But he describes, if you were hanging from all you know about the New Testament, if you haven't read Psalm 22, with the realization, in fact, Jesus Christ calls the people's attention to it by quoting its first line. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you read Psalm 22, and it's a description of the crucifixion that Jesus, as he saw it while he hung there, My bones are out of joint. My tongue cleaves to my wife, I thirst. And he says, the dogs, which is a synonym for what? The Gentiles, you know, compassed me. They cast, you know, they divide my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. All in Psalm 22. Interesting. It's also interesting that when we study in Genesis the story of Joseph, it's very interesting that there are over 100 ways that Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Rejected by his brethren and so forth, many things. Cast in the pit, probably for 3 days. Took a Gentile bride, by the way. I won't get into the whole story of Joseph. That's a whole other thing. But just be aware of the fact that he's a very vivid, fascinating type of Jesus Christ. It's also interesting that there's 7 years of famine before his provision, which is interesting. Interesting study of Genesis. An interesting book of prophecy. One of the interesting things, when he was a young man, his father gave him a coat. And the Hebrew was mistranslated. We all know the story of the coat of many colors. The Hebrew word is in dispute as to what it really means. There are several possibilities. Many colored is one approach. And despite our little Sunday school books that always have the coat of many colors, the possibility is very substantial that what it really meant was that it was seamless. It was a favored thing. Jacob gave Joseph a seamless robe, and that was a thing that caused envy among his brothers. But it may have also been prophetic. Anyway, the high priest also wore a shoulder piece which had onyx stones engraved with the 12 tribes. And then that also supported the breastplate, which had 12 precious stones for the 12 tribes. Then he had a pouch of linen for the Urim and Thummim, which was the... No one's quite sure exactly what it was, but apparently a way of answering yes or no questions in an oracle sense. And then he also had a mitre or turban, which had written on it holiness to the Lord. On Yom Kippur, which is described in Leviticus 16, you know that Aaron would put on a simple form of linen garment until the atonement procedure was complete. Then he put on his garments of glory, which is very, very relevant in terms of the atonement and in terms of what he was doing in the ritual of the atonement. It's also interesting prophetically, is that he had the clothes of humility until his glory, and that's coming. Interesting study you can undertake. Take your point of departure, Exodus 28, maybe Leviticus 8, Leviticus 16, and you might find it a rewarding study to take a good look at the high priest's garments. In any case, back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 5. Zechariah is seeing this vision, right? The three people are there. Angel of the Lord, Satan, Joshua, and his ritual is going on. And they've taken away this foul, smelly clothes off Joshua, the high priest, and they've put on him these neat garments, right? Zechariah, I think, had maybe 2 teaspoons of Peter in him, because he gets all excited. He gets so carried away. Notice what happens in verse 5. It says, "And I said," who's I? He's getting into the act. I think that's neat. He says, "And I said, let them set a clean turban upon his head." I mean, as long as you're at it, you know. He's giving them some help. And it's interesting. So they set a clean turban upon his head. They take a suggestion. Terrific. Zach will do it. And they clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Now, let's see. By the way, the main issue here is the reinstatement of the complete function of the high priest for Joshua. But, one other thing I'd like to make, and I'm not sure where this fits in. I don't have my notes right here. Let me just highlight this, because I think it's fascinating. We have all used the verse in the New Testament which says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, haven't you? How many of you heard that verse used to talk about the gifts of the Spirit and what have you? And don't misunderstand, it's validly applied to the way we typically hear it used, I think. You know, in terms of the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I mean, they're given. Right? Do you know what the writer was talking about when he said that? The reference is Romans 11, verse 29, and Romans 11 has to do with Israel and God making the point that once he's chosen them, they stay chosen. It's so relevant. Let's pause here and turn to Romans chapter 11. And it starts out where Paul says, "And I say, hath God cast away his people? God forbid." And he goes on to make his whole case about the relationship of the Gentiles and Israel. And just because God has opened the door to the Gentiles doesn't mean he has set aside Israel permanently. He points out how they were blinded. And I won't take the time to try and study this whole thing here because that would defeat a commit. If you're puzzled about the New Testament relationship of Israel, read Romans chapter 11. And the famous verse in Romans 11 is verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until," that word "until" might be marked in red in your Bible. Circle it, underline it, whatever. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." The fullness of the Gentiles, nothing to do with the times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to the completeness of the church. And he comes down here in verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." This ties to the whole idea that the defense of Joshua by the Lord is based on his divine sovereign election of Jerusalem and Israel. Okay, back to Zechariah, or I may not pace my time here correctly. I won't forget the rock. We're getting to the rock, believe it or not. Okay. It's a stone, actually. Didn't notice that, did you? It's actually a stone. Verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those who stand by." This is the reinstatement of the priesthood. Exodus 19, verse 6, calls Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this is the reinstatement. Verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows." Now, in the English here it says, "Hear now, O Joshua." I was kind of intrigued by some of the commentators who really dissect the Hebrew here. It actually, what's closer is, "Hear, if you will, Joshua." And it's addressed in the vocative, direct address by an imperative, followed by the polite "na." That intrigues you. What it really says, it's equivalent to the French phrase, "s'il vous plaît." "Hear, if you will." It's a strange, intimate, familiar kind of gesture. "Hear, if you will, now, O Joshua." It's an interesting form of intimate emphasis. Okay? "Hear now, Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows who sit before thee." Now notice, it's not just Joshua, it's the group. "For they are men wondered at." Very unfortunate translation. They are men of wonder, or men of prophecy, or men of symbolic significance. That's what it says. Men of astonishment. Not in the sense that they're astonished. Men about which we should be amazed, or get an insight. Or, will you follow me? Men of wonder. Not their wonder, our wonder. You follow me? So what he's saying is that you and your colleagues are types, have a prophetic significance. "For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Now notice he says, "I will bring forth." Is the branch yet future to the writer? Yes. Now, there's many reasons why both Joshua and Zerubbabel are considered typologically significant. But it's very, very important for you to realize that the branch here is not Zerubbabel. Many scholars make a thing of that, and you get tripped up on some things. "I will bring forth my servant, the branch," yet future. The word "my servant" from Isaiah 42:1, 49:3, 50:10, 52:13, 53:11. "My servant is whom?" Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter, the end of 52 and all of 53 answers who that is. Right? my servant, the branch. Now, I will bring forth, we don't see it in the English, but there's a very lively syntactical construction here intended to announce it immediately. That means coming quickly. I will bring forth my servant the branch. The whole concept of the branch, sorry the time's short, because I had planned to go into Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. But maybe let me urge you strongly, if you haven't been into that passage recently, you might read chapter 53 of Isaiah, recognizing the chapter break occurs a little too late. It should occur a few verses earlier. So the last couple of verses of chapter 52 and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a more concise summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reason he died than you'll probably find in the New Testament. Incredible passage. The whole gospel of Mark emphasizes the role of Jesus Christ as the servant. So between Isaiah 53 and the Gospel of Mark, you've got pretty much the whole story. Now, we also have, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving of it, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." That's kind of interesting. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Okay, gee, we have a lot here. We've got the branch, which is the word samach is a shoot or a sprout out, just like in Isaiah 53:1, it says, "You shall grow up before the Lord as a tender plant." The word netzer is a sprout, like a Nazarite. That's from Isaiah 11. Zechariah, if the branch was not a title of Jesus Christ already, and it was, Zechariah would have, because he uses it as a proper name, "My servant, the branch." And he also pins his name down in chapter 6, which we're going to come to later. Isaiah also mentions the branch of the Lord in chapter 11 and chapter 4. And will be fully revealed after his second advent. Jeremiah speaks of the branch as the branch of David in Jeremiah 23 and 33. There's so much that we're going to... Well, we're getting there. Now we have this business of the stone. Now, I'm kind of fascinated with the stone. One of the first word studies I did many years ago, and I found it fascinating, I decided to take the word rock or stone and carry it through the scriptures. And if you want a little exercise, I commend it to you. If you're armed with a regular Bible and some column references, or even better yet, a concordance, take the word rock and notice how the Lord uses it from Genesis to Revelation. Rock and stone, you know, same thing. And very interesting, you know, smiting the rock at Meribah and all this stuff, all the way through. Very interesting. A couple of the things, of course, we think of right away in Daniel chapter 2. Remember the stone cut without hands? You see, you know, Nebuchadnezzar sees the vision of all Gentile dominion. And a stone cut without hands strikes it at the base, crumbles it, wind blows it away, and that stone grows to be a mountain that covers the whole earth. Who is that stone cut without hands? Okay, we also hear of a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Jesus Christ. You also hear about the headstone of the corner. Jesus Christ. The stone cut without hands is, to the Gentiles, it's the stone that crushes them. The rock of offense in Romans 9 is spoken of it to Israel. The concept of Jesus Christ the Messiah is a stumbling block. It's a term of offense, the Bible tells us. But to the believer, of course, it's the cornerstone, as in Ephesians chapter 2, and something else will show you. Now, there's so many verses that I'd love to show you, but we're tearing out time. Let's, just for fun, I'm particularly fascinated with Psalm 118. Because you all, you know, we glibly speak of this headstone of the corner. That's one of the several places in Scripture it appears. And I was just chasing down stone references to throw at you. And, all right, I'm sorry. Sorry, yes, that was bad. Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders refused is to become the head of the corner," right? Now, this little stone that I have here, by the way, this really is a stone. of what I'm about to tell you. I mean, it's not just one I picked up. This is for real. This stone relates to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, a little later, if you see, it says, verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord," and so forth. This psalm was quoted one day when a young man was riding a donkey from Bethel, essentially, or over the hill of Mount of Olives, into Jerusalem. It happened to be the week before Passover, so as the law required, the place was crowded. Thousands and thousands and thousands of immigrants, people who don't normally live there, came there to celebrate Passover, so it's crowded, lots of strangers. A lot of turmoil, because it wasn't much, just a little bit earlier than that, where Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and everybody's pretty excited about that. That got their attention. And here he comes over the hill, riding a donkey. All through his ministry, he refused to allow himself to be worshipped as a king. And this particular time, he not only allows it, he arranges it. Has his disciples get a donkey so he could fulfill Zechariah 9:9, which we're going to come to when we get to the ninth chapter of Zechariah. We'll go into this in great detail. But I couldn't resist bringing it up tonight because I noticed this whole concept of the headstone of the corner is in this chapter 18. Because what happens is as they go over the hill, the crowd is saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he, the king that cometh in the name of the Lord." What they're actually doing is quoting Psalm 118. Now, you and I missed the significance of that, but the Pharisees didn't. The Pharisees told Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples, for they don't know what they're doing." The Pharisees unglued because they recognized that that positionally was declaring him to be the Messiah. And Jesus Christ said if they held their peace, the very stones would cry out, right? Do you know that this is one of the stones that didn't cry out? When I was in Israel, you know, when you get off the buses, you get hawked by all kinds of people trying to sell hats or postcards or what have you, you know. They run around to all the hotels, get the free postcards, bundle up in 50 postcards for a buck, you know. Whatever it is, they're hawking. But, you know, the most interesting souvenir that you can get from Israel are free. Are just free. The blessings and a lot of other things. I go through a lot of poetic aspects of it. But also, one of the things that occurred to me were the Mount of Olives. As I reached down and I grabbed a few of these to bring back. I have made into little gifts for some of my friends. But that's one of the stones that didn't cry. You know, I always, when we get to the Palm Sunday thing, I always wish that they would have been a hush in the crowd for just a minute to find out, was that a figure of speech? But this is one of the stones on the Mount of Olives, and I'm assuming it was there then. It was one of the stones that didn't cry out. I think that's interesting. So I also picked up some stones at Megiddo, and I have them mounted on my desk and, you know, in my office with a piece of walnut, a little plaque on there. It says, Har Megiddo, Revelation 16:16. Somebody says, "What's that?" I says, "That's one that's not radioactive." "Well, what do you mean?" And that's good. That's good for an hour, you know. Anyway, good old herb. Anyway, to finish up Zechariah chapter 3, we have the stone was laid before Joshua, and one stone shall have seven eyes. Now, the seven eyes I'm sure you recognize from Revelation 5 and Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, referring to seven eyes, complete omniscience of God. It's a strange phrase if you haven't come across it before, but of course it speaks to the all-knowing God. And it is a title, it's an attribution of Jesus Christ in Revelation 5, verse 6 and elsewhere. It's also engraved. We know that precious stones are engraved as a form of being edified, if you will, Isaiah 28, 1 Peter 2, 6. A lot of places we could refer to it, but how is this stone engraved? I suggest one concept of it being engraved might be with a thorn on its brow, with nail prints in its hands and feet, and a sword in its side, and that those engravings are his glory and his splendor. He also goes on to say that the iniquity of that land shall be removed in a single day. What day? The day of the Lord. The day of Israel's atonement. We're going to see that described in Zechariah chapter 12 before the book is over, where he speaks of Israel saying, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Be a very interesting passage. The idea of something happening in a single day is always emphatic in the scripture. We see it in Genesis 27, 1 Samuel 2, 1 Kings 20, Isaiah 9, 10, and 47. All have expressions where something happens in a single day as a way of emphasis. But it happens in a single day in another way. It never needs to be repeated. It's not a continual atonement. It's not this annual event of Yom Kippur. It's a once and for all thing in which all the others are just memorials or prophecies of. One last interesting thing. It says, in that day, verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Interesting phrase. It occurs in 1 Kings 4:25, speaking of Solomon's reign. It's an idiom in the Hebrew meaning peace. The place is at real peace. In 1 Kings 4:25, it's an idiom used of Solomon's reign, but Micah 4:4 points out that a greater than Solomon is here. We can talk much about Solomon, but I'm going to leave that for another evening. I want to leave you with one other thought. We've talked about Israel. We've talked about Joshua the high priest being the representative of Israel. I'd like you to bear in mind that you and I have been chosen. Just as God has chosen Jerusalem, God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. You were chosen by God, by His sovereign grace. And you were chosen long before the world was formed. It's a concept we can't grab, but the Scripture tells us that. You're here tonight by a divine appointment. The ordaining of this evening and your being here was in God's heart long before you had any conception of this little meeting place, you know, just off the San Diego freeway, before there was a San Diego freeway. God has chosen us. You can find a good elaboration of that in the first chapter of Ephesians if you want to do your homework there. I'd like you to think as you sit here tonight how you're clothed. How are you clothed in the nostrils of God? It's important to understand what we're really wearing. Now, the new garments available, Isaiah 61:10, 1 Corinthians 5:21, are places to find out about them. Where Jesus Christ will give you new garments, garments you cannot make. Just as Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves, acts of their own works, God rejected them. He covered them with skins of animals. Because leather is better than fig leaves? No. Because He was trying to teach them by the shedding of innocent blood they would be covered. That's the same way you and I are covered, by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Any doctrine that doesn't emphasize that or know that is an anathema for the Lord. I'd like to close our little review of Zechariah with Romans 8. I'd like you to turn with me to this incredible chapter. Many times in my life when I've been under stress or in problems, I've had to check. I've always turned to this, make sure it's still here. And I always check to see verse 28 still there, and I feel much better once I've satisfied myself to that. Well, let's pick up verse 31 where Paul tells us, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I want you to visualize yourself standing before the throne and Satan accusing you. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See the two persons there again. How shall he not, and with him also, freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Talking about Israel here? No, he's talking about you and me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? In other words, our own defense counsel. Is he going to be our prosecutor? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Nice phrase worth underlining. Through him that loved us. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. What are angels, principalities, and powers? They're hierarchies of angels. Principalities and powers are not abstract here. It's part of the high. You'll find this phrase frequently in the scripture referring to the ranks of the hosts, demonic or otherwise. It's an org chart. Angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is Satan a created thing?
Yes.
Don't ever forget it. Don't take him lightly, but always remember that he's not an equal with the one with whom we have to do. No other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise his name. Baruch Hashem, as they taught us, huh? Okay, I've run a little bit long, but I want to let you go before I give you the homework assignment. Oh. There will be a final exam. Next time, we're going to study chapter 4. We're going to study the lampstand and the olive trees. It's a very interesting passage. And those of you that like to sort of poke around a little bit in advance, I call your attention, first of all, to the whole idea of the lampstand as it first starts in Exodus 25, the seven-branch candlestick. Some very fascinating things about that branch, that candlestick, you can learn from Exodus 25, how it was made, its shape, and so forth. And Jesus Christ, everything in the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. He lays a claim, an I am statement to each one of those. He says, I am the light of the world. And in John 8 and Matthew 5. And so on. Ephesians 5, Philippians 2, and so on. We're also, you might take a look, if you want to do some homework, on the sevenfold Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the sevenfold sense. You're going to look at Isaiah 11 and elsewhere. We get to these two olive trees. I'm going to suggest you might want to do a little homework about two witnesses. And by the way, the seven-branch candlestick Exodus 25, you tie that to Revelation, the first few chapters, chapter 1, and especially chapters 2 through 3, the seven letters, seven churches. We see Jesus Christ dictating seven letters, seven churches. Where is he? He's among these seven lampstands. And what are the seven lampstands? He tells you in chapter 1. And that identity is important. Then we then skip over to Revelation chapter 11 and find out a little bit about two witnesses. He tells you a lot about two witnesses. So next time, we're going to explore a little bit about lampstands, from the tabernacle, its idiom in the scripture, why was it beaten out of one piece of gold, and how does it tie to his expression, I am the vine, ye are the branches, all that sort of thing. And then we're going to get into this whole business of the two witnesses. Who are they? Is it Moses and Enoch, Elijah, something else, whatever? Now we'll get into that a little bit. Lampstand, olive trees, next time. Praise the Lord, look forward to seeing you next Monday night.